might say, how do I become a lover of Allah? One thing that you will notice is we are all in love with this world. When Allah says, Al-Hakum al-Takathur, abundance diverts you. When Allah says abundance diverts you, what does it mean? It means I'm in love with this world. That means I'm not in love with Allah. When it comes time for salah, for example, it's very difficult for me to pray because I find it to be a burden. When it comes time of fasting in Ramadan, I find every excuse possible not to fast. Why? Because I'm not in love with Allah. The Beloved has asked me to do something for my own benefit and I don't want to practice it because I'm not in love with the Beloved. I'm in love with myself. I'm in love with my carnal desires. I'm so in love with them that I have no time for others. Salat al-Subh, for example. The morning prayers, for example. Very hard for us to wake up because we're in love with our pleasures. Where we are not aware that the Beloved is more important for my own good. That love relationship is very easy to attain, and I'll tell you how. It's very easy. If only you and I assess the value of everything else that we love. See, for example, if I have a car, and I love my expensive car, and I don't allow anybody to drive it, and I've done a lot to achieve it, and I'm in love with it, assess its value. If you see its value, you'll find it's a very transient thing. It loses value every day, it's a burden, and if it's a very expensive car, most probably it's very difficult for you to drive on the road. You cannot park it anywhere. A little scratch may lower its value. Every mile you add lowers its value. Consider that. When we love the material, when we love the homes, when we love people, the friends, when I'm talking about love purely for the love without Allah in it, assess its value, you'll see that those same friends that you associate very closely to, and the very friend that you trusted, and the very friend that you revealed your innermost secrets, is the very friend who violates you. It's the very friend who turns his face against you one day, and you are hurt. Allah is showing us value. In my life, I always pray to Allah, oh Allah, show me your value. I'm always told to love you. Show me, what does it mean to love you? And what Allah did for me is every day of my life, Allah took something away from me. Things that I love, He took it away. He made me suffer for it. To the point where I used to get frustrated. Why? I love this so much, I can't have it. Allah says, you want to know the value? As you grow older, you begin to realize that actually nothing has value. Everything perishes. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذَا الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. Everything will perish except the face of Allah. It's a metaphor. Meaning only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remain. Allah is saying to me, have you evaluated what you have? So this love that we talk about in Karbala is precisely this, that many a times we wonder, how is it a young handsome man like Abbas alayhi salam can go on the middle of the battlefield and he's being offered so much and he's refusing? How about Ali Akbar, a young handsome boy? How about Qasim, a young 12-year-old boy? Doesn't he have love for this world? It's the training, it's the environment, it's the family, it's the purity of the family. When I see young children who are hafiz of Quran, when I see young children with good akhlaq, when you look back, you see the parents are pure. The parents are well nurtured. The environment is well nurtured. The tongue is clean. The ibadah is good. The Quran is often recited. The wisdom is there. The academics are there. The akhlaq is emulated. The child is growing like a flower because the environment is flowerly. So when we examine those members of Ahlul Bayt, and we are so much in awe of Ali Akbar, for example. How much strength this young boy had. Young, handsome, replica of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How, oh Allah, I ask, how does a boy like him have that vision? Allah says, وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. He's young, he's handsome, but he wants to give his life for me. He loves me. He knows I created him, and he knows I can create him again. And he knows I am the sustainer, and he knows his life and his death is dependent on me, Allah says. How many of us have those vibrations? There are people who come to me, you know, they indulge in Sufism and ritual acts. If you ask them, why do you do that? They say, we want to get close to Allah. We want to vibrate close to Allah, because we want to love Allah. I always say to them, that's a very noble thing you want to do, but you will never vibrate properly. You will never know how to love Allah properly until and unless you obey the Messenger of Allah. Allah says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, if you love Allah, then obey me. فَاتَّبِعُونِي, follow me. Then Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. So when you and I want to do ibadah, when you and I want to do dua, we want to do dhikr, we want to love Allah, one of the greatest forms of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to remember and talk about Ahlul Bayt.
We came asking for the father of Sajjad and Ali al-Akbar. We came asking for the father of Sajjad and Ali al-Akbar. Where did he live? Show me the way. Where did he live? Show me the way.
When you went to Karbala, who did you see about
so great is his character, which sets an example for everyone, Muslims and non-Muslims alike. Even after 1400 years after his martyrdom, he's remembered for what he stood for: justice, piety, and truth. He is remembered for his battle against oppression, which all of humanity can relate to. Though Imam Hussein sacrificed his life 1400 years ago, his indestructible soul rules the hearts of people even today.
The measure of a man's worth is in his struggle, what he strives for, what he lives and dies for, what seizes his conscience and captures his core. It is said that a worth of a man is in his breadth of his vision, his undying loyalty to his dream, a sort of spiritual precision complemented by the mind, and the sort of men that pass in time and time fails to find. Watch as the banner of truth is heralded, planted amidst coarse sand, tainted with his blood and tears. The banner says Hussein, a testimony to all sacrifices grand.
It seems that we have ignored all the things you have stood for. what will it take us to see the crimes and the tragedies, the crimes and the tragedies, the immensity of your pain, the immensity of your pain.
Muhammad Iqbal says, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, uprooted despotism forever till the day of resurrection. He watered the dry garden of freedom with a surging wave of his blood, and indeed, he awakened the sleeping Muslim nation. If Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had aimed at acquiring a worldly empire, he would not have traveled the way he did from Medina to Karbala. Hussein weltered in blood and dust for the sake of truth. Verily, he, therefore, became the bedrock of the Muslim creed. La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah.
Every clean soul and this planet will shout your name.
Khaja Mu'inuddin Chishti says, He gave his head, but did not put his hand into the hands of Yazid. Verily, Hussein is the foundation of La ilaha illallah. Hussein is Lord and the Lord of Lords. Hussein himself is Islam and the shield of Islam. Though he gave his head for Islam, but never pledged Yazid. Truly, Hussein is the founder of There is no deity except Allah.
Hussein, Hussein, Mawlaya ya Hussein.
Brown, in his A Literary History of Persia, writes, As a reminder, the blood-stained field of Karbala, where the grandson of the Apostle of God fell at length, tortured by thirst, and surrounded by the bodies of his murdered kinsmen, has been at any time since then sufficient to evoke, even in the most lukewarm and heedless, the deepest motion, the most frantic grief, and the exaltation of spirit before which pain, danger, and death shrink to unconsidered trifles. Yearly, on the 10th day of Muharram, the tragedy is rehearsed in Persia, in India, in Turkey, in Egypt, wherever a Shiite community or colony exists. As I write it, all comes back, the wailing chant, the sobbing multitudes, the intoxication of grief and sympathy.
Ya Aba Abdullah, إني سلم لما ينسى لمكم وحرب لما حاربكم إلى يوم القيامة.
O Abu Abdullah, I make peace with those who make their peace with you, and make war against those who go to war against you until the day of judgment.
بأبي أنت وأمي لقد عظم مصابي بك فأسأل الله الذي أكرم مقامك وأكرمني بك أن يرزقني طلب ثاريك مع إمام منصور من أهل بيت محمد صلى الله عليه وآله.
My father and mother be sacrificed for you. Profound is my sorrow for you. So I beg Allah, who honored you above others, to be generous towards me on account of you and give me the opportunity to be with the victorious Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, from the descendants of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
اللهم اجعلني عندك وجيها بالحسين عليه السلام في الدنيا والآخرة.
O Allah, make me attend to your cause sincerely in every respect, following in Al-Husayn's footsteps in this world and the hereafter.
اللهم اجعل محياي محيا محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد.
O Allah, make my life go on in the same way as the life of Muhammad and the children of Muhammad went on, and make me die on the same principles on which Muhammad and the children of Muhammad die.
Hussein, Hussein, Mawlaya ya Hussein.
We pray for the listeners to remember us in this month of grief, in this month where the best of lessons was taught and the best of examples were made. Inshallah, the listeners found this program useful, and inshallah, it reminded them of the great struggle of Karbala.
روز هم راز و نیازه
علل و طیب لا ثیاب مسلی بینه
Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi. In this program, we will have a look at some of the concepts from the book Mafatih al-Hayat by Ayatollah Javadi Amuli. Dear listeners, in this episode, we will have a look at some of the concepts mentioned in this book regarding the rights of the neighbors. Now, throughout the different traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, we have many instances that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have taught us, have actually recommended every Muslim member to care for his or her neighbors. Now, for example, in the Holy Quran, the Almighty Allah has mentioned وَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا after mentioning that you have to only actually worship Allah and do not associate Him with Him anything, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا and you have to do good to whom? First, to your parents. And then, you have to do good to these people, to your relatives, to your kinship, to the ones who do not have anyone to turn to, and to the ones who are your close neighbors, and to the ones who are your far neighbors. You have to do good to them. This is very important, dear listeners. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, when your neighbor is not here with you, when he is away, you need to hold him dear. وَإِكْرَامُهُ شَاهِدًا and at the very same time that he is present, you also have to do him good. You have to hold him dear in his presence. And when you see your neighbor is being oppressed, you need to help him. This is one of the rights of the neighbors. You have to hold secrets. You have to see when you see something bad about him, when you see some defects, you need to conceal them. Don't you want the Almighty Allah to conceal your faults, your defects? So try to be just like God regarding your neighbor as well. So when you see something bad from him, you need to conceal. You do not need to make everybody aware of your neighborhood that this is the neighbor that has done something wrong. This is what Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is telling us about whom? Not about parents, not about family members, but about a neighbor. Imam Sajjad continues, if you see that there is something going on in the neighborhood with one of your neighbors and you see that he is someone who is actually about to accept the kind of advice you are giving him, do so. Try to advise him in khafa, while not in the public. This is very important. When you see the inflictions are happening to him, when you see your neighbor is having many problems, do help him. Try not to leave him alone. This is your neighbor. And also at the very end, you need to have this kind of relationship with him. The kind of relation with grace. The kind of relation with nobility.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Nowadays, what do we see? Between every kind of family members, we see many family members discussing to each other. And what are they talking about? About the problems and defects and faults of their neighbors. This is in exact contrast with what the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are telling us. Now, the question is, who actually is the neighbor? Whom? Until which? To what extent do we have to consider these neighbors as our true neighbors? Rasulullah, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, you want to know who are your true neighbors? The true neighbors are the ones who are to the extent that are 40 houses away from you. Up to this point, are considered the true neighbors. So, nowadays, in our blocks, in our buildings, in our apartments, whom do we really actually consider our neighbors? So, this is important. And our imams tell us that you need to tolerate your neighbors, because Imam Kadhim alayhi salam says, you want to know if you are a good neighbor? You want to know if you are a good neighbor Muslim or not? This is the criterion. لَيْسَ حُسْنُ الْجِوَارِ كَفَّ الْأَذَى. This is not considered of being a good Muslim neighbor just to not doing bad or badness to your neighbor. Yet Imam steps up. Imam moves forward and says, this is the criterion. If you want to be considered among the good Muslim neighbors, this is the criterion. What is it? حُسْنُ الْجِوَارِ صَبْرُكَ عَلَى الْأَذَى. You want to be considered from among the good Muslim neighbors? You need to tolerate the bad actions of your neighbor. Now, dear listeners, as you can see, our traditions and the words of the Ahlul Bayt are replete with how good you must do to your neighbors. Now, what is it? What good is it for us if we do good, if we have good actions and interactions with our neighbors? Now, one of the most important things that we mentioned in the previous episode is the very fact that if you want your children to have a good education, you need to consider your neighbor as your as your mother. What kinds of behaviors you have to your the very same kinds you have, you must have towards your neighbors. Now, the Ahlul Bayt are giving us promises that if you do good to your neighbors, what happens to your own houses as well as your own homelands? Imam says, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, صِلَةُ الرَّحِمِ وَحُسْنُ الْجِوَارِ. If you try to constantly have relations with your relatives, and if you try to be a good neighbors, وَحُسْنُ الْجِوَارِ يَعْمُرَانِ الدِّيَارِ وَيَزِيدَانِ فِي الْأَعْمَارِ. What good do these two things good do to you? They actually make your lands prosperous. Why? Because as well as you have this kinds of relationships with your neighbors, you will have this kind of cooperative action between yourselves, and this will cause not your own selves to grow, but your own neighborhood. And when you have this kinds of neighborhoods helping out each other, we will have prosperous lands. This is what the Imams have promised us. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to help us be better neighbors in our lifetimes in this world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, also in this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Since we have started, dealing with some of the jurisprudential laws concerning Muharram based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, let me ask you this question, because this is a widespread scene, and I think we need to pause and think about it or contemplate it a bit, and asking a religious scholar such as Ayatollah Khamenei what his view is regarding this practice or this ritual. What's his ruling in the matter of lashing oneself with chains as done by some Muslims?
Well, we need to understand the difference between chains and swords, or chains with knives attached to them. Okay, so when it comes to the lashing oneself with chains only, there is no problem. All the religious scholars, of course, agree that using chains to beat hit ourselves is allowed. But this word chains, when you use the word chain, in the Indian subcontinent, as I have mentioned it in the episodes, in some episodes, of course, they use the word zanjir. Zanjir is actually a Farsi word. It is used also in Urdu, and large numbers of Muslims living in India and Pakistan use the word zanjir. And when the word zanjir is used, it's usually understood as a chain with knives attached to it. So when they ask a religious authority as to what the Islamic law about zanjirs and is, of course, the religious authority, because of having the Farsi understanding and being under the impression that it means only zanjir, not only knives and swords, he says, okay, there's no problem in it. La mani'a minhu, okay? Yes. And he says, it's okay, there's no problem in it. But, of course, we need to understand that there is people who ask such questions, they don't mean that they hit themselves only with chains.
Yes.
They ask to get the question about qamazani or tatbir, and then they use the same answer to tell other people, okay, there is certain religious authority has permitted.
I'll ask you something about that in the next part, inshallah. But about the chains, basically,
there's no problem.
There's no problem. Sure. On condition that they are not equipped with or attached with something else like swords or blades or whatever, right?
Yes, nice.
Okay, there is this question that I promised to ask, but let me ask it now. So what's the Islamic law about tatbir or gamazani?
Well, that is a very crucial, a very important and controversial question. And I should say that I have to say, and I have to give actually a short summary on the answer given by the religious authorities, including His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, when questions about tatbir and qamazani are asked. So the thing is that we need to understand what actually tatbir is. What is tatbir and what are the alternative words used by Shia Muslims? Tatbir is known as qamazani in some parts of the Shia world, and it's also known as talwarzani. You know, in the Indian subcontinent, they use the word talwarzani. And of course, the Shia Muslims in Pakistan also use the same word, and also Shia Muslims living in Bangladesh, so because they speak the same Urdu language. So no matter what word we use to talk about it, tadbir is a form of ritual bloodletting practiced today as an act of mourning by some Shia Muslims, of course. It is sometimes translated as self-flagellation,
yes,
which is, I think, a word which we shouldn't use at all, because this is a pure Christian concept. We shouldn't use the term self-flagellation.
Yes.
Self-flagellation is actually disciplinary and devotional practice of flogging oneself with whips or other instruments that inflict pain only. So self-flagellation is a pure Christian concept, in my opinion, also based on what I've studied. In Christianity, for example, self-flagellation is practiced in the context of the doctrine of the mortification of flesh. Mortification. And so it is seen as a spiritual discipline. Okay? But tatbir has nothing to do with the Christian concept of the mortification of flesh, and nor does it have anything to do with the prophetic tradition, sunnah. So it is very much alien to Islam, alien to the prophetic tradition. So the concept of mourning during Ashura is actually to commemorate the event of Ashura, respect the symbols of the religion, and remember the suffering of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam and his companions. And the chief of the martyrs, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, and his companions were the ones who stood up to defend Islam and prevent the destruction of the religion by the Umayyads, of course. And it is, of course, necessary to narrate the story of the sacrifices and to listen to those who narrate this story. And, of course, the more importantly, the aim is to learn lessons from this tremendously important event, the event of Ashura.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the month of Muharram, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, I asked you a question regarding tatbir or qamizani. Is there anything left regarding this ritual or this practice, as you mentioned, very much alien or unfamiliar to Shia school of thought?
Of course. The question is the practice of bloodletting considered a form of mourning, azadari?
Mm-hmm.
Can we consider it just to shed our blood and start flagellating ourselves? Of course not. It is not, and it can never be a form of mourning, according to the contemporary scholars, as far as I know, as far as I have studied. So we are the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, and we should see that, has any one of the imams practiced tatbir? Has any one of the companions of the imams practiced in the early period of Islam?
Right.
Because that was the time of the imamate, that's the time of the, of the noble imams. So no one, of course, no one from the companions of the Imam's practice tadbir.
Mm-hmm.
And it has been reported that Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam held mourning ceremonies in which he narrated the story of the sacrifices of the grandfather, of his grandfather, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam, also did the same thing to commemorate the martyrdom of his father, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Of course, it is reported that Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam lived for more than 30 years after the martyrdom of his father. Mm-hmm. He shed tears each time he remembered the suffering of his father.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, especially some of my Pakistani brothers, they give the example of Zainab hitting her head against the kajava, you know. We, of course, this analogy makes no sense to make such an analogy, because if anyone suffered the tragedy that Zainab salamullahi alayha suffered, the pain that she suffered, of course, he would have died on the spot.
Mm-hmm.
But Zainab salamullahi alayha, of course, actually withstood the pain and suffering, and she carried the message forward. We do understand that Zainab salamullahi alayha is not an authority in when it comes to the religion and driving Islamic laws. Of course, the practice and the sayings of Zainab salamullahi alayha, because she was not, and she's not considered to be one of the infallible, so the Islamic Muslim scholars cannot infer their religious code of practice based on the sayings of Lady Zainab salam alayha and based on her conduct.
Okay.
Therefore, she is not considered to be an authority. She was not infallible, and her deeds and practices cannot be used to justify our actions in this time around. And so the main point is that, brothers and sisters, let us see what the religious scholars have to say in this regard. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has a statement in this regard. He has said in one of his fatwa, which I would like to read.
Would you?
Yes.
Please? Thank you very much.
He says that in addition to the fact that it is not held in the common view as manifestations of mourning and grief. I'm talking about Tatbir and Qamazani, or what the Indians say, Talwarzani. So it's not considered a manifestation of mourning and grief, and it has no precedent.
Right.
At the lifetime of the Imams, and even after that, and we have not received any tradition quoted from the infallibles about any support for this act, be it privately or publicly. This practice would, at the present time, give others a bad image of our school of thought.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, there is no way that it can be considered permissible.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to deal with some of the jurisprudential laws related to the month of Muharram based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Once again, I offer my condolences for such a sad occasion and this holy month of Muharram, and remember us wherever you actually pray. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
حسين أبا عبد الله يا منهج يكار الله حسين أبا عبد الله دارك أبد ما ننسى حسين أبا عبد الله يا منهج يكار الله حسين أبا عبد الله دارك أبد ما ننسى
ما My aid I do send to your call. I'll stand ready to defend till the very end. For this faith I'll fight, it's the greatest fight. I'll give all my might, I'll serve day and night. Imam, to your call, I will give my all. And if my legs fail me, to you I'll crawl.
Hidden Files.
One 100 years ago, wars were fought with tanks, rifles, machine guns, chemical weapons, explosive devices, etc. Well, fast forward, and wars have gotten much more sophisticated. And at times, the most lethal weapon is intangible. From misinformation, media campaigns to sanctions, the tools of war have changed to target nations and to cause upheaval from within first, and then add the more common hardware tools to the chest, like WMDs, IEDs, phosphorus bombs and missiles, and, you know, great technological advancement like those. Just as there are alleged rules to traditional warfare that are not followed, so are there alleged rules to this new form of warfare. Not targeting civilian populations, and not inflicting collective punishment, and not committing crimes against humanity. These are all nice concepts, which are not always followed. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today we will look at a form of war which many do not understand the effects of, sanctions, and especially the unilateral sanctions regime of the United States. According to the United Nations, sanctions are meant to be used as a last resort. It says it is a response to stopping extremism, curbing smuggling, and massive human rights violations. However, what has been the norm of the UN is that countries which are members of the Security Council are not sanctioned, and the sanction of others depends on the political and geostrategic interests of Security Council members. Well, the main sanction regime today comes from the United States and its unilateral sanctions. Washington sanctions a country and pressures other countries from dealing with the targeted sanctioned country, usually by economic threats or even worse. According to the United Nations, a proliferation of secondary sanctions has resulted in a growing fear of sanctions and overcompliance, leading to serious adverse effects on the human rights of millions of people around the world. Secondary sanctions are intended to prevent third parties, states, commercial entities, and individuals from trading with countries that are subject to sanctions issued by another country. We will talk about the legality of these unilateral sanctions a little bit later in this show.
Currently, a third of the world's population is affected by U.S. sanctions. Since 1990, the U.S. has imposed unilateral sanctions in over 20 countries. Countries that try to have independent policies from the United States are the most affected. Countries like Cuba, which has been on the U.S. sanctioned list for 61 years now. Iran, which was the most sanctioned country in history until the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Iran has been on the U.S. sanctions list for 43 years. And now, Russia is the most sanctioned country in the world. Then there is Venezuela, which has suffered for years from U.S. sanctions due to its revolutionary policies. According to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, 40,000 Venezuelans have died due to U.S. sanctions.
I'd like to welcome our first guest to the show.
Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is a peace and social justice advocate who became internationally prominent after her son Casey was killed in Iraq in 2004. She set up a peace camp near then-President George Bush's vacation home in Crawford, Texas. She is an author and hosts The Soapbox on Substack.
Well, thanks so much for being with us, Cindy. I'd like to hear your opinion on the way sanctions have been used to cause maximum pressure on countries and their populations.
Sanctions are supposedly put in place because the United States, the State Department, the politicians, the media, you know, whatever, this big class of propagandists, they'll say that so-and-so is killing his own people, so-and-so is a brutal dictatorship, blah, blah, blah. And so the United States, they're, you know, and Cuba is a perfect example of this. There's been a blockade in Cuba almost as long as I have been alive. And they're supposedly placed there so the people will get so disadvantaged and so upset with their own governments that they'll rise up against their governments. But as you know, a victim living in a place where there's been really harsh sanctions, that's not exactly what happens. And it actually is harmful to the people. And I believe, and I've talked to many people in the countries that you mentioned, and I've been to Cuba many times, it makes them stronger to stay firm against the empire, against imperialism, against neoliberalism.
Well, the irony of these U.S. sanctions is that the American people actually don't benefit from what their country is doing to others. So who's benefiting from this, Cindy?
The war profiteers, globalists, the capitalists, they're the ones that profit. But we've seen here in the United States that even though it was a slow march to the collapse of our economic system here in the United States, especially since 2011, we've seen since the start of COVID, we've seen since the brutal sanctions put against Russia this year, that it is actually now starting to reflect here in the United States with gas prices and inflation, hyperinflation, the reduction of services, the crumbling of our infrastructure. So these sanctions are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are experiencing, you know, the good and the bad, and how we can work together for peace and for economic security and environmental sustainability for the entire world.
Oh, thank you so much, Cindy Sheehan, for being with us right here on Hidden Files.
One of the main messages broadcast about people, such as those living in Afghanistan, Venezuela, and Iran, is that they are suffering. We watch corporate media pump out story after story of the suffering of these people living in non-U.S. ally countries and tell how their pain, unlike that of people in Western countries, is the doing of violent criminals ruling their country without popular support. The part the media often entirely skips, however, is the role of the West in causing these issues. A role that can almost be summarized in a single word: sanctions. Sanctions are also known as unilateral coercive economic measures, which means that they are ways, per se the U.S., to coerce governments of sovereign nations to give in to their demands. The U.S. has the power to do this because the petrodollar system gives the U.S. dollar elevated status as the dominant currency in the global economy. And due to its dominance, it can also punish other governments if they continue to do business with the targets of these coercive measures. In this way, American officials aim to either make the government of the target country obey them or make its people so desperate that they'll overthrow their government in hopes of improving their situation. And the U.S. has used this form of economic warfare since the 1950s on a host of different nations like North Korea, Cuba, Iran, Syria, Venezuela, and others. Some of the toughest of all sanctions have been imposed on Iran, and politicians like Rudy Giuliani have openly said they are working because they make the people suffer. The biggest victims of this economic terrorism are people with rare diseases who cannot access essential medicines because of these sanctions and often die as a result.
Well, let me welcome our next guest to Hidden Files.
Alfred Maurice de Zayas. De Zayas is an expert for civil and political rights and has published 9 books on a variety of legal and historical issues. He's been visiting professor of law at numerous universities, including the University of British Columbia in Canada, the Graduate Institute of the University of Geneva, the DePaul University Law School in Chicago, the Human Rights Institute at the Irish National University, Galway, and the University of Trier, Germany. At present, he teaches international law at the Geneva School of Diplomacy.
Oh, welcome to the program, Mr. De Zayas. Let's start off with your perspective on unilateral coercive measures, otherwise known as sanctions.
What must be clear to every listener is that sanctions kill. I mean, sanctions kill just as much as a bullet. Sanctions kill when you siege a town, like the Nazis siege Leningrad. That cost between 700 and 1 million human lives. Now, the sanctions that the United States has imposed on Venezuela are estimated to have cost, in the year 2018 alone, 40,000 deaths. Now, when you add all the deaths attributable to unilateral coercive measures against Cuba, against Nicaragua, against Venezuela, against Syria, against Iran, you're going to go into the hundreds of thousands of deaths. And this is not an exaggeration. UNICEF carried out an investigation of sanctions against Iraq back in the 1990s. And the estimate is that 500,000 children died because of the sanctions.
Wow, unbelievable. I mean, you say that sanctions are killing people. Can there be international legal measures taken against these sanctions?
In the light of worldwide deaths, certainly of more than 100,000 human beings directly attributable to United Nations sanctions, this is a matter for Karim Khan, the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court. This clearly falls under Article 7 of the Statute of Rome, the Statute of the International Criminal Court. That is the article on crimes against humanity. This is what has to be argued in the General Assembly. This is what has to be argued in the Security Council. This is what has to be argued at DESA and all other United Nations agencies. We already have the excellent reports of Alena Dohan. She is the UN Special Rapporteur on the adverse impact of sanctions, not only U.S. sanctions, also sanctions imposed by the United Kingdom and by Canada and by France and Germany, et cetera, et cetera. They all kill. And that is so important that the mainstream media pick up on this piece of news. As I say, my American friends know nothing about this. They know nothing about the fact that sanctions kill. They assume that sanctions are there for good reasons to persuade governments to cease violence. violating human rights. So the hypocrisy of it, the, shall we say, the cynicism of it is mind-boggling. But that is the situation that we are living in. So my appeal, which I made in my book, Building a Just World Order, is that this issue be before the International Criminal Court. But in the meantime, it can also go up to the International Court of Justice, because the General Assembly, if you get enough votes in the General Assembly, so majority plus one, you can adopt the resolution elevating the question, the legal question of the illegality